Ecclesiastes. Now, while you're turning there, would you join me in a prayer for a certain prodigal? That prodigal being one, Phoenix Grant. I've been texting back and forth this afternoon, in fact, right up until a minute ago. And he's got his bags packed. He left a bad scene. He's at his folks' place and talking about coming back here and coming back in the program. This is what I think he needs to do real bad. But whatever, he is experiencing what we are about to study, that life outside the will of God and life as if we had no accountability to God is meaningless. So please join me in that prayer, would you? Lord, thanks for the mercy that has been at work in all our lives. Everyone here, all of us, we've been profoundly foolish in our life. So we can have mercy on the foolish and the impetuous. We pray your mercy upon Phoenix, whom we love. We recognize you love him more. So we pray your will would prevail in his life, that your conviction would be a louder voice, the conviction of the Holy Spirit that produces brokenness and a turning, instead of the voice of the accuser, which is only condemning and frustrating, discouraging, and destructive. Help him to hear your voice, Lord, through the noise tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your will be done in his life, we pray. Amen. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I should tell you that I'll probably read it twice tonight, in that, especially Ecclesiastes, I will, as I do, give you the study out of the King James Version, but at the same time, I'll read the same verses out of the English Standard Version. I do love the King James Version, but I also deeply appreciate modern translations like the English Standard, particularly English Standard Version. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We have a drip, Sir Richard. That's what's going on. I should tell you what I only myself learned a couple of years ago. And we bought this structure and had the company put this up for us in 2004. But what I didn't know is that typically, this is probably only interesting to about five of you, but typically, condensation, like what comes out of us as we breathe, builds up on the on the inside of your outer layer, right? Well, the way this is designed, this building is designed, that condensation would be collected on the outside of that white material and actually designed to travel down that white material to be delivered to the ground on the outside wall, which is kind of cool. So the only time there's ever a leak in here, it's when at some point we have punctured that white membrane. So apparently we have. And we'll have to go up there. And we have a special adhesive that fixes that when we find them. So just so you don't think the roof is failing, it's not. It's us putting in lights and doing things, that poking holes. So was that interesting or what? Let's go into the study. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again, according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man, to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Well, isn't that a happy chapter? Indeed, we are reading the memoirs of a genius who, and the phrase he repeats all through this, is he wanted to live as if, not that God doesn't exist, but that we don't have to answer to God, or that he's not really involved. The term under the sun, all of this under the sun as if this, all there was this, and there was nothing beyond all of that. There was no heaven, no eternity. So to try to find meaning in life, to try to find fulfillment, the one who identifies himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, goes on a quest. Now, if you have read 1 Kings, you know Solomon's story, and it doesn't end well. Despite such a beautiful beginning, and it really is a beautiful beginning, isn't it? His beginning, when he has the Lord appear to him in a dream, and say, just ask me whatever you want. Ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And of all the things he could have asked for, he asked for wisdom to lead God's people. And the Lord was blessed with his choice. And the Lord gave to him wisdom. He's famous for his wisdom. Wisdom made him famous, and along with that, wisdom made him wealthy and powerful, because wisdom is real power. Wow. So do I sound weird tonight, or weirder than normal, or is it okay? Okay. 10th century BC. This book, Ecclesiastes, has been attributed to Solomon all through the history of Israel, though he doesn't use his name. And when we read his story, we don't know where in his story this was written. We can all wish that it was at the end of a life. The end of his life, where if you read his story from 1 Kings, you know that he went off, he deviated away from the worship of the true and living God, and he went after idols, and even built at one point a temple to Molech, the worst of the pagan deities, the one that would demand child sacrifice. He's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. They're all, almost all of them are, you know, pagan foreign wives. And they turned his heart. That's what the scripture says back in 1 Kings. There's no record of his repentance. There isn't there in 1 Kings any record of his returning to the Lord. We can hope. Many do. Many, but there's nothing in the scripture that tells us that except for what we have open before us here. And it is his, call it his journal, call it the journal or the memoirs of a genius who's backslidden. As somebody who knows so much and has the wealth and the power to pursue things further than all the rest of us regular people. Pastor Chuck Smith was eloquent in his description of Ecclesiastes because he always connected it to that, that sort of restless pursuit that all of humanity is on, except that all the regular people never go as far as the super rich can go. So consequently, if it happens to be, you know, materialism, it just want to own possessions, they never have quite enough to get to the place to conclude that material things and possessions aren't going to bring about fulfillment. They don't have the means to get enough. And to them, if they only had a little more. And so it is with the hedonist or somebody who goes in, I don't know, in pursuit of pleasure or in pursuit of sex and sexual pleasure. Well, most regular people don't have the means of time. We're busy kind of busy surviving. We don't have the time to live like we're Hugh Hefner, right? So the average lost regular guy, the average lost regular girl is always frustrated in their pursuit. And consequently, they're left with the thought that if it was just one more romance, that was going to be the one. If it was, if, I don't know, or, you know, the idiot male, if it was just, you know, a certain tally, then I'd be truly fulfilled. And all of that is utter foolishness, but it's often believed because they don't have the means to go as far as they wish they could go. The people that do, usually, you know, the super rich, really successful businessmen, or the celebrity, the people that strike it rich in sports, or they're like lottery winners in music. You know, the right song or the right, you know, they meet the right people the right time and they get the big break and they're rich. And then when they attain to this level of possessions and fame and everything else that goes with it, they discover what nobody else gets to discover because we don't get there, that it's empty. And their disappointment is so great often that they kill themselves. You know, and often their answer is just to accelerate and go faster in the same foolish direction. But occasionally, one of them will come to that place and call out to God, realizing that everything, the meaning to life and everything they thought they were going to find there, isn't there. Causes some to look up and call out to the Lord. And that ends up being, you know, their testimony. When I was a teenager, it was the genius behind the rock band Kansas, as well as there were some other people going on that journey. But I remember that being a big deal to me, being a music fan. And when key man, composer, keyboard guy, and composer Kerry Livgren wrote Dust in the Wind, a song of total despair. Isn't that old people? You remember that one? Dust in the wind. I should not try to sing tonight. All we are is dust in the wind. And not only was it despairing and depressing, lyrically, it had music that fit it and made you want to kill yourself. The song was a massive hit. Don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky slips away. And all your money won't another minute buy dust in the wind. But it was the end of his worldly pursuit. They became very, very rich. They were big time. They had the success that they chased after, and when he got there, he found he and the vocalist John Elefante, both of them ended up turning to Christ. They still had a record deal, so it was like a four-man band, and they finished out their terms of their contract. They would travel, but they were like two different worlds traveling. Two guys in one end of a jet reading their Bibles, and the other guys back there doing, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They've testified to that. In case you don't know what I'm talking about, either those artists went on to make beautiful music for the Lord. Never were as famous, you won't be, for the Lord. And the period of time when they came, you know, the so-called Christian music industry didn't make up 1/6 of the record sales in America. So when they turned to Christ, they were leaving the big time, going to the small time, musically speaking. Matter of fact, John Elefante and his brother started their own record company. They were the Elefante brothers, so they started Pachyderm Records. Get it? Elefante? Okay. And they produced a lot of really great music. And when I was in my 20s, I was one of the biggest consumers of what they were doing musically. Matter of fact, I ran into, like we knew each other. I mean, I actually saw the guy in upstate New York at a pastor's conference, Calvin Chapel of Finger Lakes. It was really cool. You know who else? At the same period of time, at a separate concert, I turned around at Calvin Chapel of Finger Lakes, and there's a little short dude behind me. I had to take a double take, and it was, at the time, he'd been the front man for Foreigner, and was singing his heart out, "I wanna know what love is," And again, that came out of his soul. It came out of his soul. You know, Foreigner had that monstrous hit that came out of Lou Graham. And I turn on it. And I don't want to, you know, I try to be cool. I try not to act like a fan. I scream. I look down, there's a short guy. Short guy, that's that guy that can sing. It was a blessing. But I've seen this. I've seen it enough times in my life to know that people who can afford to shop somewhere other than Walmart, and people who are no longer just sort of surviving, but they reach a level of success, and with it, the means to pursue things, they come to the place of despair that most people just don't get to. Because everybody else is on the same silly little hamster wheel, just, you know, burning themselves out going, it's there, I'm gonna catch it. You're not going anywhere. You're not gonna catch it. It isn't there to be found. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? Am I making sense at all? Think about how many people. In our world, it's usually not so much that everybody's like, if I only had more money. Most people just think, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be all right. But how many people in your world are pretty sure that if they were just in the right romance, then life would be great and everything would make sense and they'd have meaning? There's so many people like that. Well, Solomon, again, 1,000, well, seven, technically, only 300 were technically only concubines, but 700 wives. Wealth like nobody had ever seen, and with that, emptiness. Once he made this transition from really living in humility and understanding his purpose in the universe, is if there was nothing under the sun, he's opening line, "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher, "vanity of vanities." The preacher, with a capital P, that's a translation of a Hebrew word, which, let me read you this, Kidner wrote in his commentary, the word translated here, preacher, is connected with the Hebrew for assembling. And this form suggests some kind of office bearer, you know, like the assembler of the facts, right? An office bearer, The many attempts at translating this title have included Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the speaker, the president, the spokesman, the philosopher, and we might almost add the professor. So there have been a number of attempts at translating, but I think we can work with what the King James Version here has given us, the preacher. And the preacher opens up with the theme of his sad song. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now you can relate to the expression, is an expression of the highest level possible of vanity. It's kind of like the expression, the holy of holies. Or the truth of truths. Think of how frequently a son of God would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly. I mean, everything he says is true. And he goes, truly, truly. That means like, that's way true. Here, vanity of all vanities. And he asks these rhetorical questions. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And there's the key. And it will continue to be the key to understanding Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. By the way, King James Version uses the word labor. The English Standard Version uses the word toil. And I like it better. Again, I think it conveys the thought better. There is some meaning and some purpose to labor. We find, if our heart is right with God, we find that we enjoy what we do. Or at least we hope to, right? That we enjoy, that we find something that we can find some meaning in, right? But toil is without purpose. Toil is just something we're forced to do. I just have to do this. Maybe you got a job that is toil. You know, the guy who is really eloquent on that subject is Vishal Mangalwadi. Again, I cite and continually encourage you to read the book that made your world. But in one of the early chapters, he goes on at length to describe the difference between labor, which can be quite fulfilling, versus toil, which can just break you, wear you down and bend you down till you finally just collapse. Much, I don't know how many Americans appreciate that the blessing and prosperity that we've known in this nation means that fewer of us live under the burden of toil here than almost anywhere else. You cannot imagine, dear ladies, dear sisters, the existence of women in third world countries where there is no infrastructure that simply delivers water to their house. I want you to try to think about what your day would be like, even trying to manage a home, let alone if you've got to manage a home and work a job. But there are people, there are millions, billions around the world that live that reality, that deal with toil. Every day they've got to walk to a well with a jerry can on their head and fill it and bring it back. And it's there that Mangalwadi elaborates on the contrast between toil and labor, and that we in the West have experienced the freedom to pursue a labor, to actually have options. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but I remember asking one little boy out in the bush in Sudan, a question that I ask American boys, I ask American girls, hey, what are you going to be when you grow up? I like to talk to little kids and hear from them. What are you going to be when you grow up? And that question puzzled the kid, even though his English was okay. It was pretty decent. I had to restate it to him several times, and he just couldn't even grasp the notion that he had any options to just become something. And he was part of a family that fights with the dirt to get food out of it, to, you know, eke out a living. And he sees himself as a boy locked in there. The thought, it was not something he'd pondered. Not like, we take stuff like this for granted. Not like a Western kid that goes, I think I'm going to be, and they go through the whole seasons of different notions. The world where that little boy lived, it was different. Because they live under toil. Under toil. And that is the thought that is being here. What profit hath man of all his toil, which he taketh? And that's what life is. That's what everything we do becomes if it's meaningless. If it's not truly rewardable, it's not truly done in the knowledge that God is watching and God has led, and there's purpose to this. I'm serving a greater purpose. I'm serving someone. Under the sun, everything is toil. And he talks about the cycles, right? From the English Standard Version, verse 4 reads, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. See, that's a perspective that he writes. Now, that's not a true fact. The earth doesn't remain forever. The earth hasn't been forever. It has a beginning. God created it. And it has a recorded end and new beginning. But perspective. If you're living life like you're just under the sun, the only thing, just like Carrie Livgren wrote in Dust and the Wind, is nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. That's what it looks like. It's not true. In verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Critics, by the way, criticize the Bible for using terms like the sun rising or the sun traveling, and the psalmist does a similar thing. And they want to take that and say, okay, these people are completely ignorant. They thought that the sun was the thing moving and the earth stood still. And yet the same so-called scientific weatherman will announce to you daily what time the sun will rise, and we'll call it sunrise, and you'll call it sunset. In verse 6, the wind blows. Which this is also quite insightful, though. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. The fact that somebody living on the eastern side of the Mediterranean is aware that there are actual circuits for the wind. That there is, as there is here, crossing the North American continent, the jet stream, that there is out in the sea, what they've called the trade winds. But there actually is a circuit, quite insightful really, that it actually has a circuit. In verse 7, he also elaborates, as a matter of fact, Dr. Henry Morris is really good on this in his book, The Genesis Flood. Dr. Henry Morris, whose PhD is in hydrology, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, in his great work, The Genesis Flood, points out here Solomon's insight into the hydrological cycle. Don't minimize it. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And so there is a cycle, a hydrological cycle, which, as you guys all know from reading Genesis, is the alternate. It's the secondary. It's like the Plan B hydrological cycle, the original hydrological cycle described by Moses that was happening prior to Noah's day, was subterranean water, pressurized, blew up a mist that watered the land. It became the headwaters for the rivers as well. It was subterranean. It was that water source that was ruptured, that was half of the water that converged upon the surface of the earth in the days of Noah, bringing about the worldwide flood. Did you know that, right? The hydrological cycle now absolutely depended upon the wind and its circuits, that water is in fact turned to vapor, evaporated up from our seas, carried by the winds over land, dropping as rain. Rain forms puddles, puddles form little streams. Little streams run to bigger streams, and those streams run to rivers, and rivers return it to the sea. So wind, gravity, the sun, all working together, this cycle is part of what makes life possible here. But again, even that was not the original cycle. But the fact that there is a cycle is acknowledged here. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And this perspective, that what has been will be, what has been done is what will be done. Does that really communicate the treadmill, hamster wheel that humanity is on? That this is the perspective of someone who lives as if. This is all there is, what's under the sun, and nothing beyond that. This is John Lennon's notion. Just imagine, no heaven above us, no hell beneath. Well, you can imagine all you want to. There is still a heaven. But if you do, and imagine there is no heaven, then you don't end up finding a way to make life heaven on earth. The people that have made the greatest contribution to life on earth, to the quality of life on earth, are not godless. They are not hedonists. They are not pagan philosophers. They are instead the George Washington Carvers, or the Isaac Watts, or the Isaac Newtons of history. Those who actually really do believe that they've got a higher purpose, and that is the glorifying God. Understanding and studying creation, working hard to benefit their fellow man because God is watching. So this despair, there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 10 from the English Standard Version, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. I guarantee you, the mullet, the mohawk, the fauxhawk. It's all been done before. Whatever's new, whatever that, what was, I don't know what that haircut was called. I remember when Micah was a teen, I was giving it to him. It was long on the top and he had no hair around the sides. It was reverse male pattern baldness. That's what it was. And I said back then, all right, I'm going to give you this haircut. And I give a couple of his buddies the same haircut. They wanted this. Like, you got a bowl on the top. It's just hair. And I said, someday this is all going to reverse. In the future, it's all going to reverse for you guys because this hair that's on the top is going to be gone. And then the only hair you'll have left is what we're taking off right now. Sure enough, it happened. There's nothing new. What can we say that is new? What can you say? The beard, it comes and goes. The mustache, it comes and goes. Right? And everybody wants it. I don't know how it is that teens who see their parents and think them so incredibly uncool. Those people were cool before these kids got here. They had their turn at cool. It's pretty elusive. Whatever cool is, I'll tell you what, my whole life, I'm always behind it. Whatever. Way behind, expecting it's going to come back around again. I'll jump on. There's nothing new. There isn't anything new. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things to be among those who come after. Absolute despair. So when we go to verse 12. Solomon's there. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Two words he used, translated seek and search out. Let me read you this. Two words are not synonymous, these two words. The former, to search, it implies penetrating into the depth of an object before one. Penetrating into the depth. The other word, taking a comprehensive survey of matters farther away, so that the two methods and scopes of investigation are signified. Two methods of investigation. One is really micro, the other is sort of macro. And this is Solomon saying, I determined to do this. I set out to seek and to search by wisdom concerning all things. To seek and to search by wisdom. He said verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. An unhappy business. He acknowledges God. You should know that through the rest of this book of Ecclesiastes, he does not reference God's prophets. He does not use the holy name God reveals himself, or any of the names that God reveals himself by, least of all, Yahweh. No Yahweh, no Adonai, El Shaddai, none of the versions of Yahweh. He just refers to God. Just God. And he here does it in that 13th verse. So he acknowledges that God exists and that God has sort of set things into motion, but doesn't acknowledge until the end of all of this our obligation to God. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, it's all vanity and striving after wind, trying to catch and then hold on to the wind. Verse 15, what's crooked can't be made straight. What's lacking cannot even be counted. There's so many missing pieces to puzzles, right? Verse 16, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now there is something frustrating. You want to know wisdom? Well, good for you. You want to know madness and folly? That's going to hurt your head. That actually is a frustrating pursuit. Come on, surely you've looked at someone who's spoken to you before in nonsense. And you ever done that like a dog? Trying? Maybe if I hear it a little different, can you say it again? What are you saying? And you quickly realize it's irrational, it's madness. Trying to understand someone's madness is labor. Trying to understand foolishness. When you can actually take lots of courses on that. You can actually go to your university right now and learn all kinds of things that are profoundly foolish. Massive amounts of knowledge that just all happens to be wrong. You engage in gender studies. There you go. Foolishness. What is foolishness? It is disagreeing with God. And there are whole courses, extensive courses you can take. But Solomon said, I went for it. I wanted to, I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. In much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So his starting point was purely intellectual. You'll see when we go into chapter 2, he's going to abandon that and go, you know what, I'm just going to go after possessions. I'm going to go after pleasure. I'm going to go after achievements, architecture, and then just collect knowledge. He's got a whole kinds of things, but his starting point was, I set out to think this thing through, to understand it and know wisdom, madness, and folly. And he said, wow, that was rough. His conclusion was that this is somebody saying, you don't have to do this if you don't want to, because I took this course, and I can tell you right now, it is miserable. And Solomon said, vexation of spirit, and much wisdom is much grief. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Have you ever been that person? Or do you know somebody really intelligent, but they just keep thinking himself into circles. They seem to pick up momentum, get tighter, but they're all going somewhere. They're going down, spiraling down. Have you ever been there where you actually done that with your own brain? Where we could have to acknowledge that you have gone around and come around, trying to just grasp some aspect of life just with your own mind. I mean, I'm talking about without calling out to the Lord, without just humbling yourself and being truly contrite before God, going, all right, God, you've been forever. You've always been. You know everything. Help me. Give me wisdom. Help me. Without doing that, a person can, little vortex. That's actually a really fun ride. If it's a water slide, there's one down at Splashdown that, you know, the further you go down, the tighter the circle gets, and you pick up speed, it dumps you into the pool. It's not fun when it's, you know, the matters of life and the questions of existence. Well, I was no Solomon, that's for sure. But as a boy, those few years of living as if it was all about here and now, the most miserable, the most depressing, absolute despairing seasons of my young life. And there were times I thought I'd hurt my head. I mean, I really thought I'm having a mental breakdown. Throwing circuit breakers, no, just burning out old glass fuses. That's what it was. They were just melting. I'm grateful for the experience, but I'm also grateful that it came to an end where the light of God's word came in. I didn't have Solomon's resources. I'm just trying to look at the world from a little rented house in Carmel. Just trying to figure out life with nobody to ask and nobody who already knew things and had anything figured out. And it was awful. Looking at what was wisdom, madness, and folly. I am so grateful that life isn't what Solomon experiences here at Ecclesiastes. Let me leave you with something that I think it was really precious to me, encountering it. Our brother David Guzik included it in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. He's a great resource. I recommend him all the time. David Guzik, he made the observation that while Solomon has this perspective that everything is just constantly repeating and nothing's new, for the believer who knows the truth of God's word, there's a lot new. And it's what is new that the scripture speaks to that is a blessing. And he just listed a few things. Number one, it's recorded in Revelation chapter 2, 17, but also referenced in Isaiah 62, verse 2. We get a new name. A new name. It's connected to a new identity that we get from God. We become part of a new community, new family, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. A new help from angels, from Psalm 91, verse 11. We have the Apostle John tell us about a new commandment, recording the words of Jesus Christ, our King, in John 13, 34. Our Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. New. We got a new covenant that God first spoke of through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 33, a new covenant. And then our Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, instituting what we did tonight, communion. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Matthew 26, 28, new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 talks about a new and living way whereby we have come to God through a new and living way. A new purity from 1 Corinthians 5, 7. If any man know it. No, it's such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. a new nature in Ephesians 4:24, and 2 Corinthians 5:17, which I started to cite, a new creation. For any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. All things. And the Lord Jesus, one of the last things recorded for us in Scripture, is him in Revelation 21:5 saying, behold, I make all things new. So the despair that Solomon writes of is the despair that he will continue to experience until the end of Ecclesiastes, where he comes to his glorious conclusion. We have an obligation to God.